We're going to begin in Habakkuk this morning. For those of you who are new to our class, what we're doing is going through the Bible in a year. Now, it's hard enough the way it sounds, but it becomes more difficult when you remember that we have some special events that eliminate some of those Sundays for our youth. So, we're doing some of these minor prophets three at a time. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai this morning. Okay, let's get started. Here's some key things you don't know about Habakkuk as we jump in. Now remember that with each of the minor prophets, or major, the only difference is that the major prophets are longer than the minor prophets. But what you got to remember is, as you approach it, you ask these questions. To which of the two kingdoms is he writing? Is he writing to Israel or Judah? That'll be important. The next thing you want to know is he writing before the captivity, during the captivity, or after the captivity? Because both the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, of course, went into captivity. Why? Well, because of their idolatry. They were God's people, but God only has tolerance for so long, and then he says enough is enough. He warned them and warned them, you've got to repent of your idolatry. But they took on the religions of the people around them. And so, the northern kingdom, Israel, went into Assyrian captivity. 130 years later, the southern kingdom should have learned better. But 130 years, that's quite a long time. They went into Babylonian captivity. Now, the Israelites, for the most part, dissolved into Assyria, and you know the Samaritans were a mixture of an Assyrian and an Israelite. When you read about the Jews coming into the New Testament, primarily you're talking about the people of the remnant of Judah, the remnant of Judah that was left over after the 70 years of captivity. When the 70 years were finished, you remember that the Jews were allowed to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. We'll talk some more about that in a few minutes. The book of Habakkuk is just before the captivity of Judah. Here is the thrust of it. Habakkuk, like others in the Bible, is questioning God. Here's the rub. I know that you have said that Judah is going into Babylonian captivity. I understand that. What I don't understand is how this can make any sense to have the righteous punished by, well, I mean, Judah wasn't completely righteous, but the really unrighteous are punishing the more righteous. I mean, Babylon was really wicked. The Chaldeans, really wicked. And then you have the kingdom of Judah. Now they weren't doing good, but they were better than the Babylonians. And if you're going to punish somebody, why don't you exert your wrath on the more wicked rather than on Judah? How can this make any sense? Now, can you remember occasions in the Bible when people questioned God in the wilderness? Abraham did. Who else? Job, of course. Habakkuk is questioning God. Why does God use wicked Babylon to punish the less wicked Judah? Verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity? Cause me to behold grievance? Verse 4. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the right. Now in my Bible, I've underlined in verse 4 this clause. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. That's the key of Habakkuk. It's, I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to me that you're letting more wicked Babylon punish less wicked Judah. 13 of chapter 1. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. I know that you're pure. I know that you are. How does it make any sense then that you're in cahoots with Babylon? You're using Babylon to carry out this punishment against your people, Judah. 13, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? All right, you can underline that too, because that's the key to this. That's what this is about. Chapter 2, Habakkuk stands, well, let's read it. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me. And he's going to give an explanation, which, by the way, is in contrast to the book of Job. Job questions God too. But God never, ever, so far as we know, well, and so far as the text is concerned, that's all we can know, God never gives Job answers to really what has happened. I mean, you and I, when we read the book of Job, understand about the conversation between the devil and God and about what is happening when Job loses his possessions, what is happening when Job loses his health. We understand all about that, that it's a test of God carried out by the devil. But Job isn't told that. Now, that's different from Habakkuk, because in chapter 2, God's going to explain himself. Now, Job, we're more like Job when we question God. The book of Job, I believe, is in your Bible for this one main purpose. It is to justify the ways of God to man, so that when we're faced with life's most bitter enigmas, and we, as Christians, look to God and we question Him, I don't understand this. I prayed for A, B, and C, but what I get is something I don't understand. And why am I suffering? I'm trying to be righteous and faithful, but why do the righteous suffer? Then I read the book of Job and I come away with this conclusion that just because I do not understand God's plan and purpose doesn't mean there isn't one. Job didn't understand what God was doing, what he was carrying out, but that did not mean that God was without purpose. It was all there, and you and I know it, because we've got the Bible, and we could read about details of just what was occurring, what was happening. But Job didn't know it. Now, what about your life? What about your life? And how do I respond to this? I respond by saying, I don't know what God has in store for me. I know that He's not going to make me immune from suffering, but I know that what I must do is this. I must live every day to the best of my ability to please Him, because I know that if I do that, are you ready for this? Are you ready? All things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. That's how I've got to live. Okay, enough of that. Habakkuk questions God. I don't understand this. How can you be in cahoots with the unrighteous and devour the man, verse 13 of 1, that is more righteous than he? All right. So chapter 2, he starts waiting. And here's what I want you to do now in chapter 2. And I know that I'm not really following your notes, but I don't have time to do that. I want to pick out the most important things. There are five woes pronounced on Babylon. You want to know, I mean, God says it's true that Babylon is wicked, but don't you think that I'm not going to destroy Babylon? I will. I'm using Babylon for my purpose. But that doesn't mean they're escaping the wrath of God, the judgment of God against their sin. I'm going to handle that. But in the meantime, I'm going to use them to punish my people. But one more thing is that this is going to end up with a remnant from Judah that's going to be abundantly blessed. You know, they're going to repent, and things are going to work out in the end. But anyway, in chapter 2, you have five woes that I think are fascinating pronounced on the Babylonians. And here they are. I'm going to give them to you, and you can underline. I have in my Bible, I've just underlined the woes so that I'll pick up on it quickly. Verse 6, the middle of the verse, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Now, what is that? What does that mean? What is somebody who increases in that which is not his? What's another word for that? Steal. That's right. He's a thief. So, want to know how it was in Babylon? It was a place where people didn't respect the property rights of others. They stole from them. That's not all. Drop down now to the second woe. It's in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. In other words, my goal in life is to climb on the material ladder as high as I can come, including covetousness, which covetousness is when I desire things more than I desire to please God. When my desire for things and material things outruns my desire to please God, that's covetousness. All right? Every time something is stolen, it is preceded by a heart of covetousness. Every time somebody lies to get more money, it is preceded by a heart of covetousness. My desire for more materially is more important to me than my desire to do what God wants me to do. So, it's interesting in the bottom of verse 9 here that he's building his house, setting his house on this covetousness, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Isn't that interesting? You know, people believe they're going to go to heaven. I mean, you can go to the most wicked place you can imagine and ask people, when you die, you reckon you'll go to heaven? Sure. Sure. What's going to deliver these people from Babylon from evil ultimately? Their covetousness. Some build their hope on the ever-drifting sand. Some on their fame or their treasure or their land. And that's what's happening with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians here. Okay, here's the third one. Look at verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. All right? You want to move to Babylon? We got some Babylons in America. And if you don't mind me saying, before the terrible storm, New Orleans is one of them. I have great pity for what's going on in New Orleans, but, you know, we were there this year. And that's about the wickedest place in the downtown part, the old part where where you go to see all the old architecture and all. It's a wicked place. It's a place of debauchery and wicked place. Now, I quickly say, we need to help those suffering people. But, boy, when I read what was going on in Babylon, if you don't mind me saying that, that's what I think about, because when you're there, you're just amazed by the place to which they've come. 15. Get this one. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. What is it that really bothered God about Babylon? What was it that he would point to and say, this is a wicked place, and here's the reason? Well, they were thieves, they were covetous, They were injurious of others. You know, they built the city on blood. It was a violent place. And then here's alcohol. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. How do you like that? You reckon that ever happened to you more? Huh? Are you kidding me? I reckon around America last night, being Saturday night, it probably happened quite a lot. And it's still just as wicked as it was then, this concept. And here's the description. What about the next one? Drop down to verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. What's he talking about? Idol worship. Yeah. So, God looks back at this he looks at it and he says, do you know what? There's no breath in that. Which is just kind of funny because it's like idolatry is so absurd. That man would create God in his own image. And you know, you can understand why, can't you? You look back at the other woes here and the kind of things you got. You know, I do not. This is how I want to live, and I do not want a God who chastises me or rebukes me or criticizes me or makes me feel guilty for these things, because this is how I want to live, right? Got people like that today, you know. So what do? Make your own God. Now, we in America, we don't create graven images much anymore.
I don't personally know anybody who worships a graven image in our country, but you don't have to do that to be an idolatrous. I remember Oprah one day, and I don't watch Oprah Winfrey. I don't have much time, but I remember seeing her one day, and she was talking to somebody about God. And it was in reference to some form of immorality that we're supposed to tolerate. I think it was homosexuality. And that some people are intolerant of this particular sin. And her response was, "My God is not like that." And get a hold of that, because she was talking about the same God that you're worshiping, that you worship. The difference is she doesn't define Him by the Bible like you do. See, the reason why you, the way that you identify and know and understand God is through the inspired Word. That's what He meant for us to do. That's how we know Him. But people today are in many kinds of religions, and they still claim adherence to this God, but it's not a Bible adherence. It's idolatrous adherence by which I just determine how I want Him to be and how I logically think He should be, how I think He should view particular moral issues, for example. He should see it the way I do, and my God does that. It's further seen in people who choose sometimes to live in immoral ways, and they use this logic. God wants me to be happy. Yeah, right? Got that? Isn't that neat? You know what that is? It's idolatry. In other words, God, in my perception of Him, goes along with how I want to live. If this makes me happy, you know, that's what God's about. That's what He's about. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's what idols were about. Idols were about the worshipers getting to do what they pleased and God going along with it. The idol never is going to tell you, you're doing wrong. You know why? Because Habakkuk says here that they don't have any breath in them. Isn't that funny? An idol never, ever condemned its worshipers. Never did. Can't. I love this bottom verse, and if you have your own Bible, would you do something to highlight verse 20? Because it will absolutely bless your life. He's gone through the five woes, and you know, when you read it, you feel kind of dirty. You feel empty and sad because that's how the city was, and it's sad because we know of places like that in our country. I'm thankful that not all of America is like that. In fact, not a lot of it is. I believe that there are lots of good places, and I'm happy to live in one of them. Yet, when we get to the bottom of this sad list, and we feel all exhausted from it and hurt by it and sad about it, here's verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. That's where He always has been. Man moves, God doesn't. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The third chapter rather, is a song that Habakkuk, a type of ode or poetry that he uses to describe and to praise God. Now, to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is written to Judah, and again, the key things you need to know about any of the prophets. He's writing to Judah, and Zephaniah is to say the distress of punishment against Judah being taken into captivity will ultimately be turned to repentance and joy. I want you to read chapter 3, verse 20. Turn to chapter 3, verse 20. It may be a verse you want to underline to help you identify the meaning of this prophecy or the heart of it. At the time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. All right, so Zephaniah begins by against Judah. Chapter 1 is against Judah, and it's awful. Verse 4 says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the... And he goes on and he thrashes Judah for their wickedness. I won't read the chapter, but that's the first chapter. If you want to make this note, chapter 1, against Judah. Chapter 2, against the other nations. So this business of Habakkuk that we're talking about in the prophecy of Zephaniah is to say,
Judah is wicked, and here's what I'm punishing about them. But now, chapter 2, here is what I'm going to do with these other idolatrous nations. God made them too, and He's responsible. I mean, He still sees to them. All right? But then chapter 3, when all this is over, I'm going to have a remnant. Now, you know what a remnant of cloth is. It is a portion of the bolt. It's not the whole thing. It's a portion of it. And so the prophets, you'll often find the word remnant. You'll find remnant reference. And it has to do with what was left after all the captivity of both the north and south. The remnant is what is left, and that is what you find when you open your New Testament. And now the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, the last three, are consistent in that they are prophets that speak after the captivity is finished. All right, so you need to make a note of that. Haggai comes at the return of the remnant from their 70 years of captivity. We're talking, of course, about Judah. At the return of this remnant of Judah from 70 years of captivity, they come back to rebuild the temple. So if it's about rebuilding the temple, we know that Haggai is prophesying consistent with what others of the Old Testament. When I reference rebuilding the temple, what books of the Old Testament pop into your mind? Ezra and Nehemiah, right. So Haggai is consistent with them. He's writing about the rebuilding of the temple at the return. Now, an interesting thing happens when they come back to rebuild the temple. They get started rebuilding it, but then there's great pressure to stop. And they sort of give in to that pressure. And for 16 years, the beginnings sit idle. The beginnings of this temple that's being rebuilt sit idle. And so Haggai is writing to say, it's time for you to get up and build that temple. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? You probably want to underline some of that, because that's the argument. Are you kidding me? I mean, you saw to it that you had fine houses of your own. Look at your house. And now look over here at the Lord's house. It just lays there in waste. I mean, there's nothing harder there. Just a good beginning, and that's all. And you neglect that. Oh, it's not time to build the Lord's house. Well, you've got time to build your own. And that's what they did. And so he shames them here in that. And by the way, they got after it. They got after it and built that temple, and it was grand. Now, I want to make a note here that I've made in the past, but it might be good to write it somewhere here. Isaiah 44 and verse 28 is so interesting and a key here. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah predicted that the remnant, that these Jews, well, not all the remnant, but the Jews would be allowed to go back and rebuild their temple under Cyrus 200 years before it happened. And he named the one who would be the ruler at that time, Cyrus. And that's in Isaiah 44:28. Okay? The temple is completed in 516 B.C., So, the short book of Haggai is to say, get back to building that temple, and they did, and there you have it. Any comment here? Look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, and then we'll quit. This is just kind of an interesting point that caught my eye. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. In other words, this is all going to work out. You know, this, I'm going to the Messiah is going to come, and I'm going to preserve the remnant, and et cetera. And he references Egypt. And he says, you know, it's like when I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Did he covenant with these people? In reference to Egypt? Was it these people? It was, right. It was their ancestors. And, I mean, the nation has gone through a lot since you go back there to Pharaoh and Moses and the Egyptians and the plagues and all of that in Exodus chapter 20. I mean, 7 through 12. We've come a long way, baby. And yet he looks at them and says, you know, I look at you and I feel the same way I did when I took you out of Egypt. It's sweet, is what it is. When I'm 46 years old, and when I get around my mother, you know how she treats me? Well, she treats me lovingly, but she talks to me. Well, I hesitate to tell you. I don't want to. Well, I'll tell you. You have mother? You do? Well, she talks to me like I'm a little boy. And I say, and I often call her mama, you know, that because that's what she called hers and that's how I was reared. And anyway, I'll call her on the phone and I'll say, hi, Mama, it's your son, Glenn. And she'll say, hi, Angel. That's what she calls him. Hi, Angel. And you know, the funny thing is that she still sees me that way. And God is so loving and so good and so sentimental about Israel. And they've turned against him over and over again in idolatry. And he's punished them. And you may not believe this, but my mother punished me a few times. It never did hurt. She tried, bless her heart. Well, no, that's not true. It would hurt sometimes when she would think of the switch idea. The paddle thing, she couldn't make that work because she didn't have enough, you know, muscle. But that switch doesn't take much muscle. But God punished Israel, and he punished Judah grievously, deliberately, using wicked nations to do it. But then you get here, and he gets so soft, and he says, you know, I still remember that I made a covenant with you when you were in Egypt. I still remember that, and that's how I feel now. And I'm going to take care of you. And you know what? This remnant's going to go on. And he's thinking the Messiah is going to come through Judah, right? He's going to redeem the people of the world. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are wrapped up in this history today. And I want you to know that we are part of this. You and I in the kingdom, in the church, are part of this history that came about because God preserved Judah, this remnant, to fulfill prophecy that the Messiah would come, and he did, and he died, and he purchased the church, and now we're part of it. The Bible is not 66 books. It's one book with 66 chapters. And it has one hero, and that's Christ. And it has one villain, and that's the devil. And it has one message, and that is, let me show you the way home through Jesus. Got it? Thank you for coming.